Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. Now, I want to begin reading with verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. And then I want to give you another scripture in Matthew, chapter 8, verse 27. But let's read Mark 4, verse 35 on down. In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. You know, Mark gives you a lot of details that the other Gospels do not. And he's the one that mentions in this particular incident that there were other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, I want you to notice this for our text, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? And then look in Matthew 8, verse 27. And notice it says, But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now in this particular incident of the storm on the sea, and Jesus stilling the storm, there's a lot of things that we might learn. First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus said to the wind and to the sea, Peace be still. Jesus got at the root of the matter. The sea would not be disturbed apart from the wind. And you know, that's the reason that we need to look into God's Word very carefully. He didn't say to the sea, Be still. He said to the winds and the sea, Be calm, be still. And there's a lot of comparisons we could talk about. The earth and the sun. You know, in Joshua's day when he said, Sun, stand thou still on Mount Gilboa. Well, the earth, of course, is what revolves, but the sun is the one that is what influences the earth in its revolution and all the planets in their revolution. So you see, the root of the matter, he actually properly said, Sun, stand still. Though we know the sun did not stand still. The earth just revolved to a place where there was the daylight was held for a certain period of time. But Jesus got to the winds and the waves. And he said unto the wind, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And there wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now in this text is an exclamation in Matthew's Gospel. If you notice, if you have Matthew 8, verse 27, I want you to notice how it's written here. Matthew 8, verse 27. It says, But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So here, it said, as they exclaimed. Notice the punctuation there. That even the winds and the sea obey him. Now look in Mark's Gospel, our text, Verse 41, 441, it says, And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a question mark here. So whether the text is seen in these two forms, so the text is an exclamation in Matthew's Gospel, while it is in the form of a question in Mark's Gospel, but whether we ask the question or exclaim, it makes little difference. We're still to consider what manner of man is this. And in both Matthew and Mark, these words were spoken by the disciples after Jesus had rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He had also rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, because he was there. And where Christ is present, nothing can harm you. He's going to take care of you. In fact, he had said to them, Let us pass over to the other side. So he didn't mean halfway and down, did he? He meant to the other side. And he was in their presence. So he gave them the assurance that everything was going to be all right. Now then, this morning I want us to consider our subject under six headings. I'll give you six headings that we'll talk about on this subject. What manner of man is this? First of all, Jesus is the Son of Man. Now Mark 10 verse 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the first point in our message of these six things is that Jesus is the Son of Man in Matthew 18 and verse 11. Matthew 18 and verse 11, it says this, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And in Mark's Gospel, we said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 18, verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." He said in one place, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So many times, we'll find that there are many times in the Gospels that he speaks of himself after this manner. Paul said that Christ Jesus was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. So he loved the word that associated himself with you and I. And in Hebrews chapter 2, let me read verse 17, I believe it is, for you. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So he was made like unto his brethren. These scriptures show us the necessity of Christ becoming man to make reconciliation, to make intercession for the sins of the people. There are many verses where Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Roughly 67 times in all of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, 25, and 26. And in some of the verses, he speaks of the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man will come in power and great glory. Matthew 18, 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, "He came not to be ministered unto." The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 18, he says, "The Son of Man," listen, "shall be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes." And he goes on to tell how he'll be put to death. Matthew 17, verse 22 says, "He shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners." He'll be betrayed into the hands of men. And then in Matthew 17, verse 9, he says, "Until the Son of Man be risen again." These are verses of Scripture. You could go, and we said roughly 67 times, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He speaks of his coming as the Son of Man. And in Matthew 16:27, he will come in the glory of the Father. He asked the question in Matthew 16, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember, they said, some say you're prophet, some say John the Baptist, some have different words concerning who Christ was. But he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of the living God. So we find that the first thing in our message is that Christ is called the Son of Man. We know he became the Son of Man by virgin birth, that he was born. We speak of the incarnation. So that he came into this world and he identified himself with you and I so that he might lift us up and be our Savior. And he fulfilled everything that was required in order for that to be true of him. Now then, the second thing about our message is that Jesus is the sinless man. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, let me read it for you, in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Jesus is perfect in his holiness. He is without sin. Absolutely, completely, and totally without sin. You've heard some of these accusations the last few days and on television about Christ, what some have said about him, and Mary Magdalene, and various gossip that goes around, and untruth. But anyway, Jesus was perfect in holiness. Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" in John chapter 8, verse 46. Would you and I dare say that? We would not dare say, "Which of you can show that I have any sin?" We know that, first of all, we feel it, we know it, we sense it, we're acquainted with it. We know that we're sinners by nature. We know that we have sinned. John says if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He says his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin. And the truth is not in us. But Jesus was perfectly sinless. He was free from all defilement. And the threefold testimony of John and Paul and Peter. Let me give you this. John and Paul and Peter. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He knew no sin, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says that he did no sin. He not only knew no sin, he did no sin. And John says in 1 John 3, 5, "In him is no sin." There is no sin in him. So he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin. We talk about the sinlessness of Christ. Jesus was sinless in his birth. The Bible says in Luke 1, verse 35, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." We find that he was not only born sinless, and it was declared that he would, that holy thing would be called the Son of God, but Jesus proved himself to be above all temptations. 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says, he was tempted of the devil. Luke 4, verse 2. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, you read the whole story of the temptation. And both in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. By the way, that's easy to remember. You want the temptation? Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. I try to associate numbers together where you can remember the things about what you're studying. And, you know, if you'll compare them to things, well, first thing you know, well, you'll know where things are in the Bible. Someone says, where is the temptation? Are you going to be able to answer? Matthew chapter 4, the first verses, I think verse 1 through 11, and Mark chapter 4, 1 through 12, you find the story, the record of the temptation. I think I gave you something a while back, and I don't want to get too far off the subject because I want to get back to this, but you know how you remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many chapters in each one? Matthew is called Levi, L-E-V-I, four letters, times seven is what? 28. So there's 28 chapters in Matthew. And then Mark, his name was John, John Mark. So you have four in each one of them. Four times four is what? 16. So there's 16 chapters in Mark. And Luke, Dr. Luke, L-U-K-E, 4 times 6 is what? 24. And so on and so forth. And then we get into John. That's a little more complicated, so I'll leave it there, but I can give you the chapters in that, if you will ask me after the service. But anyway, when we talk about Jesus, the Bible speaks of him without fault. And he proved himself to be above temptations in that 40 days in 40 nights, and the Bible says he was afterward and hungered, and the devil would have him to turn the stones into bread. And he said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live." And then, you know, Job of old says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And then, you know, he wanted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then he says, "I'll give you all the world if you'll fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He answered with the word of God every time, and he overcame. He was above temptation. Jesus said that he would live by the word of God. Pilate said, concerning Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate's wife, after a terrible dream she had, a nightmare you might say, she speaks of him as that just man. She says, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've had many things in a dream. I've experienced many things in a dream because of him. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 14, verse 30. And I love the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, where he says that he was without blemish and without spot. As a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The lamb of the Old Testament was taken before it was a sacrifice for the Passover lamb. And it was kept up 4 days, and it was scrutinized, it was looked upon. It was proved to be without spot or blemish, or it could not be used. And Jesus was looked upon and scrutinized by men and even demons. And even the demons said, you know, are you come to torment us before our time? So he was the sinless man. And then the third thing about our message is he's a sympathetic man. In John chapter 9, I want to read a scripture for you. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labors are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labors into the harvest, into his harvest. We can say that he had compassion on the multitudes. Why? In another place it says, because they fainted, they didn't have any food. They were in need of food. But here he says, because they were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. They didn't have a leader either. So we find that Jesus is compassionate and sympathetic with all of our needs. You know, sometimes people are in temporal needs and adversity, and he knows all about that. And he will take care of you when those times come. Excuse me. And sometimes we have those in spiritual distress. They have spiritual needs that seem not to be met. And he'll take care of those. And he sympathizes with those who have not a shepherd. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. God's people need a shepherd. We have the good shepherd, but they need an under shepherd as well. We find that Jesus' compassion was for not just one or two, but for with multitudes. The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 38, that how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And it says, who went about doing good. This is what you want to stick to. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So everywhere he went, he had sympathy and compassion and love. Jesus was sympathetic with the sick and with the suffering when he was upon this earth. And by the way, he still, as our great high priest, seated on the right hand of God, tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is still sympathetic toward all who need to turn to him. What manner of man is this? He's a sympathetic man. He was sympathetic with the leper that came and said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. He was sympathetic with the centurion's servant, and he healed him. The man that was sick of the palsy, he lifted him up and made him whole where he could walk. Peter's wife's mother, she lay sick of a fever, and Jesus raised her up. What about the 10 lepers? There were 10 lepers that came to Jesus. Remember the story? And they came to him for cleansing. And Jesus said, go thy way and show thyself to the priest. And they went away leprous. He didn't heal them right then. Go thy way, present yourself to the priest. And the Bible says, as they went, they were cleansed. Sometimes you just have to do what the Lord tells you to do, and the answer comes along the way of obedience. We sang that song, Trust and Obey, didn't we? On the way of obedience, he will do what you need done. And by the way, in those case of those 10 lepers, they were all cleansed and 9 of them went their way. Boy, we're free of this leprosy. Probably to their homes, to their countrymen, and wherever they wanted to go, whatever they were desirous to do. But one returned and gave Jesus thanks. And the Bible says that he was a Samaritan, one most unlikely to do it. But he returned and gave thanks to the Lord. And Jesus' question was this: were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? We might even ask that question this morning. Were there not many, many more than who are gathered here today, cleansed or saved? But where are the rest of them? So once you're saved, you should show thanksgiving by coming into God's house, by attending the services, by worshiping God in the morning service, by being present on the Lord's Day. All of these things are expected of those who have received blessings from the Lord. We find that He raised up Peter's wife's mother, and the 10 lepers, and the demoniac, the man that was possessed of demons and was out of his mind. You know, today we don't have very much sympathy with a person that seems to be mentally off or have problems of that nature and character. And yet Jesus did. He wanted to get those demons out of this guy. And He did. And you know, sometimes, have you ever heard people say, "Oh, that guy's crazy. He doesn't know anything." And we put people down whose minds are not proper. Suppose that was you. And suppose that would happen to you. Then you might feel a little bit different about the fellow you're talking about. You might consider a little bit of love and sympathy toward that person whose mind is not right and who can't think right. And he's got a problem, sure. But you have a problem in not being sympathetic toward him. So let's be careful of not being sympathetic and loving toward people who can't help the situation they're in. Jesus cast these demons out of the demoniac. What about the man at the pool of Bethesda? There were a multitude of people there that were sick and needing help and healing. And this one man, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And it shows his grace and his sovereign grace in picking one individual man out because he knew that he would be made whole. What about those three that he raised from the dead? Jairus' daughter and the widow's son and Lazarus. Jesus raised three from the dead during his ministry that we have recorded. A little girl, 12 years of age. And he raised her up. He says, "Give her something to eat." And the widow of Nain's son, they were on the way to bury this young man. This widow besought the Lord. And Jesus touched the bier, the coffin, and raised him up. And Lazarus had been dead 4 days already. And Martha and Mary were grieving. Had a company of Jews round about that were crying and weeping. And Jesus wept. But he looked at that tomb. He said, "Take ye away the stone." They took the stone away. He didn't have to have it removed, but he wanted them to see what was going to happen. And he gives us something to do. That's faith, isn't it? I mean, you wouldn't go out there at the grave that you buried someone and start shoveling the dirt off. That's equivalent to the same thing as removing the stone. Say, why do this? We can't dig up a dead body. He says, "Take ye away the stone." Then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes. And he said, "Loose him and let him go." So he had sympathy and love and care. The Bible records 20 miracles of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And 18 in Mark's Gospel. 20 in Luke's Gospel. And John, we have 8. And we've taught those miracles of John. It shows us the perfect plan of salvation. And in all of these miracles that are recorded, he's showing his mercy and his compassion and his sympathy for others. So he's a sympathetic man. And by the way, he wants you and I, he wants us to show love and compassion to the lost and to all those in need. We're to have that kind of following of Christ in this respect. Then we find something else. He is the suffering man. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this: "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory," listen, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ was perfected through sufferings. And He's the captain of our salvation. Jesus suffered in so many ways. Jesus suffered the taunts and the ridicule of men. Men despised and rejected Him. Remember in our text it says that the winds and the waves were subject to Him. He said, "Peace be still." There was a great calm. We find that when He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that never had been ridden, a colt, whereon never man sat, it says, that this colt was subject to Him. I mean, you don't ordinarily do that. But all of nature is subject to Him. You know, the only rebellious thing is man. The only rebellious creature. He takes care of everything else, but you and I. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And men in their rebellion and in their own selfishness and in their unbelief reject Christ. Why? When He offers everything. When He offers His salvation, He offers His life. Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He's the suffering man. Jesus suffered the taunts and the ridicule of men. Men despised and rejected Him. They cast Him out of their coast. They went away from Him. Remember, Jesus at one time even had to say to the very close disciples, "Will you also go away?" when others went away. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, people turn away. They delivered Him to be crucified. What about when we suffer? You say, "Well, I don't know about me suffering. Christ suffered." That's true. Let me show you something that's a gift to us. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. And I want you to know what's given to you. Philippians 1 verse 29. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ." Look at this. Not only to believe on Him, that's wonderful, to believe on Him for salvation. Listen carefully. "But also to suffer for His sake." See that? That's a gift. That's what it says right here. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." When we think of suffering, turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you will. I want you to look at this verse. Two verses. 17 and 18. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be," look at the last part of verse 17, "if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Christ is the suffering man. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus suffered soul agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, listen, He said in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," this would be Peter, James, and John, "and begin to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them," listen, here's the agony of soul, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." In Gethsemane, He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." They had an opportunity to watch with Christ. You know, sometimes you have an opportunity to associate with Christ in some particular thing, and once that is passed, that opportunity is gone forever. Can you imagine Peter and James and John, after this took place, saying, "I wish that I could have been faithful. I wish I could have stayed awake. I wish I could have watched and prayed like Jesus wanted me to do. But once that opportunity is gone in your life, you can never call it back. We hear that story that opportunity knocks but once. Well, sometimes we have more than once, but whatever that opportunity is of that time is gone. And the Bible says, he that often hears God's word and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The main thing is for you to act when God deals with you and gives you opportunity. Jesus gave the disciples opportunity there. But his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He suffered soul agony. The sufferings of Christ are foretold by the psalmist. You go back in the Psalms, Psalm 22, the very first thing. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which are the exact words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And verses 6 through 8 shows also the sufferings of Christ. And then by the prophets, Isaiah 53. We've already mentioned how he said he is despised and rejected of men. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him, that means made to meet on Christ, imputed to Christ the iniquity of us all. The Bible says he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. So God saw the travail of Christ's soul. And he by that was satisfied as far as our redemption is concerned. We find that Christ himself foretold of his sufferings. In Matthew 16, let me give you a verse of scripture. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's Matthew 16, verse 21. Be killed and raised again the third day. He foretold, and not just once, that's just one time that I have cited. But Matthew 17, 12, 20, verse 17 through 19, other scriptures. He suffered at Pilate's judgment hall. He was beaten and smitten by the soldiers. The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. The whole band usually means a cohort of soldiers, which was made up of 600 soldiers. However, band sometimes means maniple. Every cohort consisted of three maniples, about 200 soldiers. What is meant here is not known, but certainly close to 200 at least. Can you imagine 200 soldiers coming? The governor called them. You know, when our government calls out the National Guard, it has to be a terrible crisis, doesn't it? It has to be something that is worthy of it. It says, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him, they took a reed and smote him on the head, and so on and so forth. Then they led him away to be crucified. Certainly, he was a suffering man. And he suffered the crucifixion as well on the cross of Calvary. He once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Fifthly, I give you six things. The fifth thing is Jesus is a sacrificing man. Believers are told to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? We're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. The Bible says that we as Christians, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But Christ presented him a sacrifice unto God, himself. In Ephesians 5, let me give you this. In verse 2 it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He not only gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but an offering and sacrifice to God, which simply means that he was accepted by God in his sacrifice on the cross. And we could go into the details of it, but we won't have time at this point. So, he was a sacrifice unto God for our sins, a sin offering, a victim for our sins. And God was pleased with his sacrifice. He was our lamb of sacrifice. Christ is represented by the Old Testament Passover sacrifice. And here it is said that he's to be our Passover that sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Just like the Israelites had a Passover lamb that was sacrificed for them and for their redemption, so we have the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." His sacrifice on the cross was to put away our sins. The Bible says he came to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And in the council halls of God, he was the Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. He is to separate us from our sins forever. And all we have to do is claim him. Confession is the first thing. Acceptance, transference, and identification. We claim him by confession. We confess Christ to be the Lamb and our Savior. We accept him in faith. And we thus transfer our sins to him. Do you know every time a sinner is saved, they're transferring their sins to Jesus? They're saying, "Jesus, I have my sins, but you're going to bear them. You've borne them. And you're transferring them." And also, you're identifying yourself with the fact that you are a sinner and he's the Savior, and you're transferring your sins to him. He came to separate us from our sins, to forgive us of our sins. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Then the last of all, our last point, is that he's not only these other things that we've mentioned. We mentioned he's the Son of Man. We mentioned that he is a sinless man. He is a sympathetic man. He's the suffering man. He's the sacrificing man. But last of all, he is the saving man. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for me. The Son of Man came to save that which was lost, Jesus said. He is the only Savior. He's the only one that can save. There's not a person or a deity or anyone anywhere that can save you other than Jesus. You say, "Well, preacher, there's a lot of religions in the world, but they're all dead." Jesus is the only one that professes to be risen again from the dead, and was risen from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, and ever liveth to make intercession for all that come unto God by him. The rest of the world's religions, they do not claim that their deity died and then rose again. Only Jesus did that. He is a living Savior. And the Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." There's no one to look to. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by what? Me." He is the one and only way. Jesus said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house." Jesus said to the woman that was a sinner, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." He gave the woman of Samaria living water, and she went away into the city and said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" One of the best passages of Scripture to show Jesus is the saving man is in Luke 15, where he goes after that one sheep that is lost and leaves the 99 in the fold. He is the Savior today. The only mediator, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one that goes between.